Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Shall we pray together? Our blessed Lord, we thank thee for this renewed privilege and opportunity that now is given unto us as thy blood-bought throng to gather together with one accord and with one voice to worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. We pray that all we say and do this day might redound to the glory and praise of thy grace. We in our own souls might know thy blessing upon us. Hear us to this end as we commend ourselves to thy mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, there are two passages from the scriptures I want to read to you from this morning. The first is in the book of Psalms, and the Psalm 8, and then the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, from verse 17 to the end of that chapter. So, the book of Psalms, and the Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then the 17th verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 are the words I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You can't help but notice when you read through the Bible, in a very cursory manner even, that one of the things that comes across to you is that the God who reveals himself in the Bible is a God of order. In the opening pages of the Bible, that is demonstrated to us in the story of creation. He causes the sun to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night, the evening and the morning are the first day. Very interesting, actually, when you study the first chapter of the book of Genesis, how if you look at day one and compare it with day four and day two and compare it with day five and day three and compare it with day six, the things that happened on days four, five, and six could never have happened without the things that happened on days one, two, and three. That's a study you can look at for yourself. And then, as you read on in the scriptures, you come, for example, to the instruction that was given to the people of God, and Moses in particular, with regard to the construction of the tabernacle and the order of worship. And you discover that there also there is an order to everything. Indeed, Solomon observed that in the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember, when he said there is a time and a purpose to everything under heaven. And then when you come to the full understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you come to realize that the gospel itself is a gospel of order. Those great words of the apostle in Romans chapter 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is always this constant order of things. And of course, when we come to a verse like this, what we have is a very concise explanation of exactly what it means to be a Christian. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, he frequently uses, on 250 occasions to be precise, prepositions to help us to understand what it is we've come from, what it is we've come to, and where it is that we are going. If you turn over a few pages to the letter to the Ephesians, you discover there in the second chapter that Paul says this in verses 12 and verses 13, that at that time he's describing the condition of man in sin before he became a Christian, that at that time he were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Notice the preposition without Christ and without God. That is a state of guilt. But then he says, now in Christ Jesus, so there's the preposition in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were afar off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. What has happened is the state of guilt has been turned into a state of grace. And then he tells us, when we come to the epistle to the Philippians, that there will come a point that we will be with Christ. That will be a state of glory, state of guilt, state of grace, and a state of glory. And what the apostle is doing for us here in this 17th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is explaining exactly that truth to us. This is a summary of his teaching. This is a précis of the method that he uses throughout his writings to explain to us what it is we've come from, what it is we've been brought to, and where it is that we are heading. And of course, the reason for that is quite obvious, and it's quite simple. It's to help us in our Christian pilgrimage to appreciate and to understand what exactly it means to be a Christian. It's meant to edify us. It's meant to build us up in our most holy faith. But it's also there to leave us without any excuse and without any doubt as to our standing before God. Now, in the matter of our guilt, our state of guilt, the apostle describes it here in this verse as old things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, a state of guilt. Now, the biblical view of man is a view that is completely at odds with the modern view of man. That's why I read to you from the 8th Psalm. In the 8th Psalm, you have a wonderful description of the crowning glory of creation. What man truly is and was in the eyes of God. He had created all things. Then he made man in his own image and in his own likeness, as distinct from the animals. And he made him Lord of creation. And he gave him a place of exaltation and communion and fellowship with God. There was unclouded communion and fellowship. There was no need for an intermediary. There was no need for a sacrifice. But of course, we know that man rebelled against his God and he fell. And as a consequence of that, he came into a state of guilt. And the scripture has condemned him in that state of guilt. Now, the modern view of man is completely at odds with that. It cannot tolerate such an idea that man has been made in the image and the likeness of a creator. It sees him as completely autonomous. He sees him as the master of his own destiny. It sees him as somebody who is developing. He sees him as somebody that's evolving into a better state. And ultimately, that man who is evolving and developing will one day, so we are told, bring about a perfect environment and a perfect utopia here upon earth. And of course, people have all their ideas of how that will be brought about. Well, there is a word that I suggest to you destroys all that argument. Brexit. You ask somebody to sort something out, and what do you get? When God, you see, is left out of the picture, it's completely chaotic. And this is the reason why it is we stand upon the truth that it is only the Bible that explains why things are as they are. Why the world is in the state that it's in, because it's a world that has been created in the image and likeness of God, but it has rebelled against its lawgiver, it's rebelled against its God, against its creator. And the consequences of it are the chaos that surrounds us at this present point in time. The Bible is ruthless in its language when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It has concluded all under sin. In those words of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, we are by nature the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. And you remember how the apostle puts it in the 6th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, where he reminds those Christians of what their past conditions were. He says, you were the slaves, you were the servants of sin. Now that isn't an idea that's confined to the writings of the apostle. That is a truth that is contained in the whole of the scriptures. You only have to open the book of Psalms, and the very introduction to the book of Psalms reminds us of the contrast that exists between those who are godly and those who are ungodly. The behavior of each and the attitude of each. There is quite a startling verse in the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus where God is giving his instructions to Moses with regard to the final plague that is to befall the Egyptians. And it was, of course, the Passover lamb. And he makes this remarkable statement in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. God says to his people, this is why I'm doing this. That you might know that I put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a distinct difference between the state of guilt in which man finds himself and the state of grace to which he ultimately brings him. Those are chilling words, are they not, that we read from Ephesians chapter 2. Without God and without hope in this world. I came away from a funeral service not so very long ago, a relatively young man related to my wife. And there were no hymns, there was no reading of the scriptures. It was a humanist funeral. And I saw the emptiness and the vanity. It was so cold. There was nothing to offer any hope or comfort or consolation to the dear people, a four-year-old child left fatherless. Why is that? Because the world is without God and without hope in this world. As the apostle reminds us in the previous chapter to this, he says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost. What a sad state the state of guilt is. And the particular emphasis that the apostle is referring to in this lost estate, in these verses that follow in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is this, that man is unreconciled to God. He is at enmity with God. He's an enemy of God. He's not a friend of God. Now, of course, when you speak about sin and wrongdoing in our present world, well, you get into all sorts of bother and hot water, because it seems to me that we've come to a point in our history where it is no longer right to say that anything is wrong. It is no longer right to say that anything is wrong. People have license, it seems, to suggest that whatever they think is right, whatever is their moral code, whatever is their ethical standard, that is right. It's a reminder to us, is it not, of what happened in the book of Judges when it says there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there's free license to do as you will. No restraint. No binding of law. I came across a statement of Tozer only recently, and he doesn't mince his words when he says this, that we, the Christian church, are not diplomats, but we're prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. The Bible says that man is in a state of guilt, he's in a state of sin. Well, you ask the question, well, how do you prove that somebody is in a state of sin, in a state of guilt? Well, there is only one way. It's the way we should do it on the normal level of things. It's according to law. Now, I did look it up, and I understand that the nearest court of law to Maese Comer is Cwmbran. And if you ever went to the court of law in Cwmbran and sat in the back one day, what you would discover is this. A whole multitude of people accused of various offences would be brought before the justices. And some would be brought for things which you might consider very minor. It might be a small shoplifting that they've done. But it might be something more serious. They might have been accused of a fray or assault or ultimately murder itself. But you see, the fact of the matter is they're all there because there's an accusation of guilt upon them. Regardless of how insignificant it might be or how serious it might be, the fact of the matter is if they're found guilty, then guilty they are and must suffer the consequences of it. And what the Bible says to us is this: all have sinned. All are guilty before God. You remember how the writer of the epistle of the Hebrews puts it. He says, if the word spoken by angels, that's the law of God, is steadfast, and every transgression receives a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Every transgression receives a just recompense of reward. The Bible says that we are all guilty before him. You remember those great words of Mr. Watts when he said, how sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. Sin causes the most despicable of behavior of men and of women. You remember that great hymn that we oftentimes sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name. The ruthlessness of the language that the hymn writer there, P.B. Bliss, captures when he says, guilty, vile, and helpless we, ruin sinners to reclaim. What a terrible thing sin is. What a terrible consequence there is as a consequence of a rebellion against God. That's why John Newton, when he wrote that hymn of his, Amazing Grace, he spoke of himself as being a wretched sinner. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Now, when you speak in these terms, there's much more you could say about this. We have to pose the question, well then, if that is the case, and man by nature is under the condemnation and the wrath of God, is there any hope for him? Is there any possibility of a reversal of this situation of guilt? And what the Apostle Paul tells us here is this. Yes, he says there is. Because in Christ, there is a new creation. There is a new creation. It's a phrase that the Apostle loves to use in his writings. He speaks in Romans 6 of newness of life. He speaks in Galatians of the contrast between circumcision and the law, etc., and the new heart. And he says the only thing that really matters is a new creation, a new life. And the state of grace, which he is speaking about here as being new, a new creature in Christ, is a state of being declared not guilty, when in truth and reality, we are guilty. In other words, what he does is reverse the situation. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have come into Christ by grace are now declared innocent. They're now declared not guilty. Remember that great statement of Paul in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I remember a preacher many, many, many years ago saying that the first time he ever read that, he got his pen out and his ruler and he underlined it. And he was so thrilled by it, he kept on underlining it. And he said eventually the pen came out in Philippians. It meant so much to him. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But the particular focus of attention here of the apostle is the fact that these people who are in Christ are now reconciled to God. Now, there are boundless words in the Bible that explain to us what it means to be brought from a state of guilt into a state of grace. It means that we have been justified, acquitted, means we've been adopted, means we've been redeemed. It means we've been made undeclared righteous before God. And that is a status that the people of God enjoy in its entirety. There is no superiority with respect to that. Each of us and every one of us who are in Christ this morning are equally adopted. We're equally righteous. We're equally justified. And we're equally reconciled to God. And what Paul is saying to us here is this. Those who are new creatures in Christ no longer are the enemies of God, living in rebellion against him. But as new creatures in Christ, they have been reconciled to God. The word that defines the atonement, because it presupposes enmity. It presupposes rebellion. But the God who pronounces us guilty by his law now pronounces us innocent. And we become the friends of God. In other words, it's a complete reversal of our relationship to God. And the apostle and the Bible explains to us that all of that comes about by grace and by grace alone. I spoke to you about the order of things. Whom he predestinated, he called. Our calling is by grace. The apostle to the Galatians says this, he called me by his grace. In Ephesians again, and in chapter 1, he says this in verses 6 and 7, speaking about the grace that is now his. To the praise of the glory of his grace, he made us accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It is by grace we are saved. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is he saying to us? He's saying to us quite simply this, stop the tomfoolery of being completely autonomous and trying to, for yourself, make this utopia and redeem yourself and save yourself. Stop trying. And start trusting in the grace of God in Jesus Christ and become reconciled to God. It's always dangerous, very dangerous, to give personal illustrations, but you might find this very, very hard to believe. But when I was a young man, I was a very, very good goalkeeper. And when I played cricket, I fielded in the slips because my reactions were unbelievable. I played for the college in Edinburgh. We lost 6-0. But the report was this, that if it wasn't for Steve Jarvis in goal, it would have been a cricket score. I'm not boasting, but I was good. But you know, I read a story recently about a man called Ben Troutman. Many of you will remember him if you're interested in football. But he played for Manchester City in a cup final back in the late 1950s. And he broke his neck while he was playing, but he carried on. Now, Bert Troutman was a member of Hitler's army. He fought on the Eastern Front. And he received the Iron Cross. But after the war, he came to this country and he played in the leagues of the English First Division. And some years after, another goalkeeper by the name of Bob Wilson played for Arsenal. And he was a reasonably good goalkeeper. And his hero was Ben Troutman. And his father couldn't understand it for one simple reason. Two of Bob Wilson's brothers had been killed by the German army in the Second World War. And of course, his father belonged to that generation, and I knew many people who said the same thing, the only good German is a dead one, because of the events of the Second World War. But Bob Wilson idolized Trautmann for his ability as a goalkeeper. His father couldn't understand it. He said, how could you forgive a man like that for what they did? But you know what Bob Wilson had realized? He'd realized that the war had finished. And those who were once enemies were now allies and friends. And you know, my friends, that's exactly what happens in the gospel. State of guilt, state of horror, state of total antagonism and rebellion to God. It's possible for that to be changed by the grace of God when a man or a woman comes into Christ. And what happens is this, says the Apostle Paul, he's reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And all things become new. There are new desires. There are new aspirations. There are new delights. He no longer, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 1, walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Or as he puts it in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. He hungers and he thirsts after righteousness. Why? Because the law's loud thunder has been quenched, and Mount Sinai's flame has been quenched, to use the language of Newton again, and he's been brought into a relationship of grace. It's all changed. How is it that Samuel Davis puts it? He says, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offenses to forgive, such daring guilty souls to save. Thine is the grand prerogative, and none can in the honour share. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Anybody speak Welsh? Pardew sy'n mother. Fell to thee, who is a pardoning God like thee? The transformation. There's a wonderful illustration of this, you know, in the book of Ruth. You remember how Ruth pledged her allegiance to the God of Israel. And she says this to her mother-in-law in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. She says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me in thee. Notice five things she says there about the transformation that takes place when a person pledges their allegiance to the God of Israel. The first thing she tells us is this: there's a new path for our feet. Entreat me not to leave thee, or from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. We walk a different path. You notice also the year she speaks of a new place for a home. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. She's got a new people for her friends. Thy people shall be my people. She's got a new power for her life. Thy God shall be my God. She's got a new prospect for her future. Where thou diest, I will die. You see, that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They are brought into this state of grace. New things are now their portion. Of course, this man, the apostle himself, is a great example of what that means, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of God, which was rich towards me, brought him into this state of grace. But Paul means something else here. He means also that this new creature in Christ also will one day enjoy a state of glory. He enjoys a state of grace now, but he will enjoy a state of glory. And he's been speaking about that in the previous verses of this particular chapter. Look, for example, at verse 6. Therefore, always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident in verse 8, he says, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You notice what he says in the previous chapter, verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's looking forward to this glorious prospect of the state of glory, which will be the culmination of what it means to be in Christ. He has begun a good work in us, and he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Remember those remarkable words that this man writes to the Philippians. He says, to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I was tempted, I was reading Thomas Watson recently on the Lord's Prayer, to bring it with me and read what he says about there, about what it means to be gain. But we'd be late for dinner if I did. It's remarkable, you know, when you think about the gain of entering into glory. And he puts it there more succinctly than anybody else, because we often hear preachers saying it, particularly at funeral services, they wouldn't want to come back because of the bliss that they now enjoy. They're not yet glorified, but they're in glory itself. There is a prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Why? Why will it be a state of glory? Well, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When the whole church of Jesus Christ, verse 17 of Romans 8, shall be glorified together. No more battle with sin. To die is gain. No tears, no heartache, no grief, no sickness, no sorrow. We have heard this morning about our dear sister who is quite low. We heard about our brother who's had an operation and others who were in difficult situations. My dear friends, there will be for each and every one of us a state of glory where that will be completely alien to us. When we shall see him, we shall be made like unto him. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, you know, I often meditate upon those words of Jude, when he said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Have you ever substituted the word you, the personal pronoun, and put your own name there? Go home and read the last verse of the small epistle of Jude and put your name there. He will present you faultless. Somebody who was in a state of guilt and rebellion against God, now declared faultless. When we shall see him, we shall be made like unto him, and every eye shall see him. You remember that great old hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking? What one of the verses says to us, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. What a song of triumph it will be when we sing the words of Revelation chapter 5. Handel's Messiah will be put in the background. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood from every kindred, tongue, nation, and people, and made us kings and priests unto God. The state of glory. Can I conclude by quoting to you something that one of the great old preachers of Scotland said to his congregation, Andrew Bonner? He would often say to his congregation this, resurrection is coming soon. And he who is the resurrection is coming. My people, you won't know your minister that day. It will be ecstasy to have made this attainment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and all our mind. And he insisted this, the prospect before is very bright. The sadness is all in looking back. And we are saddened when we look back at what we were. But we rejoice in what we are. And with eager anticipation and glorious assurance, we look forward to what we will be, brought from a state of guilt, now enjoying a state of grace, ultimately enjoying a state of glory. I trust that each and every one of us this morning, as we leave this place, are able to say that we're no longer in a state of guilt, but because we're in Christ, we're in a state of grace, and because of that, we one day will be with Christ, which will be for us a state of glory. May God to us this morning bless his word. Amen.